Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. This is, I guess they call it Black Friday. I don't know why it's called Black Friday. I know why it's a special day, because it's the big shopping day of the year, but I still don't know why it's called Black. Maybe someone can tell me that. But if you were listening yesterday, you know we had a recorded program, and I didn't hear it. But my recorded announcement for it said it would be the third installment in a series of three. And somebody who heard it said they thought it was the second installment played again. I didn't hear it, so I can't really vouch for that, but I'm going to have to look into that. Anyway, if you probably weren't listening at Thanksgiving anyway, because that's a busy time at 2 to 3 in the afternoon on Thanksgiving Day. But if you'd like to be on the program today, we are live the day after Thanksgiving. And right now there's no calls waiting because I think perhaps everyone was saying, well, is it live or is it Memorex? You know, is it live or is there a recorded program today? Well, I'm telling you, it's live, so you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and you can get through pretty quickly if you wish to call right now. I received an email a while ago, 2 weeks or so ago. I've been wanting to take it on the air, but I had just been we've had too many calls. I didn't have time to get through. So I'm going to take this right now. A listener named Abel asked me the following. He said, "Good morning, Steve. On a recent show, the subject of street preachers was brought up. What do you think of," he mentions, "Ray Comfort and the Way of the Master method of evangelism? It says, is using gimmicks such as flashcards and fake money a proper way to witness? What is the proper and biblical way of sharing the gospel of the kingdom of God? Sincerely, Abel," wrote that. And I want to say, first of all, that Ray Comfort is a friend of mine. I mean, we're not close. We haven't spent a lot of time together, but we've spoken together at the same places, and we've had many conversations. We've had dinner together and so forth. And I like Ray Comfort a great deal. On the other hand, I don't have, if you listen to this program regularly, you know, there's not very many people I would agree with completely. And I would have some differences from Ray's philosophy about some things. Now, I'm quite sure that Ray Comfort leads a lot of people to Christ, and I'm not going to be critical of him at all. He's probably led more people to Christ than I have, and that's good. That's really good. As far as the method of evangelism that he recommends and teaches, I guess one of the main issues I have with it is that it is labeled the way of the master, which gives the impression that it's the way that Jesus did things. It's the way Jesus evangelized, and that it is not. Now, I don't think that we have to evangelize exactly like Jesus did. I think there's a lot of different ways to evangelize that can be legitimate and can be fruitful. But I think it could be misleading if people hear his method referred to as the way of the master and think that's how Jesus did evangelism, because, frankly, it isn't. And I'm sure that he thinks it is. Now, there are several things that are distinctive about the way of the master evangelism, and I'm sure that there have been a lot of people saved through its use, so I'm not going to say it shouldn't be used. I just would make clear that it's not the way that we have modeled for us in the New Testament. On the other hand, you know, crusade evangelism like Billy Graham does is not modeled for us in the New Testament either, but I think the world of Billy Graham, and I think very highly of Ray Comfort too. But the point is that there are several things about the way of the master evangelism that don't have any parallel in the teaching of Jesus or the preaching of Jesus. One is that Jesus did not go out into the streets and start preaching. He never went out on a street corner and started preaching. He never stood on a box in the middle of a marketplace and started preaching. Jesus, as far as we know, only preached to people who were gathered to hear him. Only one example of an exception can be given, and that is in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. We do read that on the last day of the feast, when everyone was gathered there at the temple, Jesus stood up among them and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And he says that, you know, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." A very short sermon, very short invitation. But as far as we know on record, I think it's the only time that Jesus stood up and lifted up his voice and spoke to a crowd that had not already gathered to hear him. Now, Jesus usually preached either in the synagogues or in the open air, but they were always to crowds that were already gathered. He was invited to speak at the synagogues, and so, you know, he did. in the open air, the crowds followed him, wanting to hear him. They wanted to see miracles. They wanted to see healings. They wanted to get healed. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so Jesus always had a large crowd interested in hearing him preach. He didn't go out to a bunch of uninterested people and intrude with his voice into their space. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. And I've done some street preaching myself in my younger years. But I do know from experience, both from my own and from that of watching other street preachers, that it annoys people. You know, the people didn't, you know, they're walking down the street trying to do their own business. And, you know, there's a preacher, they're shouting at them. And it's annoying to them. That's not what Jesus did. That's not the way of the Master. Now, sometimes if a crowd can be drawn and they're curious to hear the preacher, then that's a different situation. Like I said, people would gather to hear Jesus because of his healings or something like that. And once the crowd was gathered, you know, he had every right to tell them whatever he wanted to. He wasn't intruding. They had come to him. Sometimes, you know, on the street, you can have a music playing or a drama or something that attracts people. And once they're attracted, to preach to them is the most natural thing in the world, to explain what it is that's going on there. But just to go out and stand on the street and preach at people as they walk by and annoy them, that really doesn't have any precedent in the Bible. We don't have the disciples ever doing that. As far as we know, it's not recorded anyway, nor Jesus. So that's not really something that is a method that Jesus used. In fact, it specifically says about Jesus in Isaiah 42 that he will not shout or raise up his voice in the streets. It says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. And talk about Jesus' gentle manner and his unobtrusive manner. And he wouldn't go out in the streets and start shouting, the Bible says. So although there may be times when God leads people to do that and it may bear fruit, it isn't the way Jesus did things. And that's the main thing I'm talking about here, is that what we call the way of the Master really should be the way the Master did things. And that's one difference. Another thing is that Jesus never quoted the Ten Commandments. And that's a very important part of the way of the Master method. They use the Ten Commandments, and they like to present all the Ten Commandments to someone when they're witnessing to make sure they show the person how many laws they've broken and how they need to be saved. We don't find Jesus ever doing that in his preaching. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I'm sure there's times that would be effective, but it's not the way that Jesus did things, and therefore I don't think it's properly called the way of the Master. We also don't find Jesus doing what some street preachers do. And I'm not saying Ray Comfort does this, but I know that some street preachers will actually call out abusive language to sinners. This came up on a show a couple weeks ago when someone said they were listening to a street preacher who was referring to some woman in the crowd as a whore. I mean, using insulting language to people in the crowd. Jesus certainly never did anything remotely like that, except when he was actually addressing religious people. He called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, but he never referred to the prostitutes by unkind language that we ever read about, or tax collectors. As a matter of fact, he was accused of being a friend of those kind of people, and they were attracted to him, the Bible says. So I don't think that Jesus did that kind of thing. And I don't necessarily think that Ray Comfort does that, but some street preachers do. So there's a lot of things that are part of our street preacher culture in America that really don't bear any resemblance to what Jesus did. By the way, you know, like I said, the way that Ray Comfort does things, I'm sure, is sometimes effective and is very possibly what the Holy Spirit would lead someone to do sometimes. The only thing I'm suggesting is that referring to it as the way of the Master, if that means it's the way Jesus did things, I think it's mislabeled. I think it should be called something else. But that would be my answer to you, Abel. I appreciate your question. Let's talk to Linda from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Linda. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
Hi.
For calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Well, first comment with regard to Black Friday, I think it has to do with, I could be wrong, but I think it has to do with the fact that companies, you know, and it's definitely, from the standpoint of the company itself or the companies themselves with regard to them either being in the red or the black.
Oh, so they hope on Black Friday they'll be in the black even if they're in the red the day before.
Pardon me?
That could be. Yeah, okay.
So I think that's what they're talking about there, you know, Black Friday in the sense that they are anticipating that there's going to be a lot of sales, and that that's going to put them in the black as opposed to in the red.
That could be. You may be right.
The other thing with regard to Ray Comfort, you know, that's an interesting perspective that you have. I never looked at it from that standpoint. I always thought that he was not necessarily saying that his way or his method was the way that Christ did things, which was not always effective. You know, Christ was not always effective. And
yeah.
So, but I think I always thought that he meant that he intended or wanted to lead people onto the path that was the way of the master, not necessarily that his method of doing it was what Christ, what was the way Christ did things.
Well, you may be right. You know, back in the days when I used to spend some time with Ray Comfort, he didn't have the way of the master ministry yet. That he hadn't founded it yet. So he wasn't using that term. At least I'd never heard him use it. And so I never asked him what it meant. But when I later heard it referred to as the way of the master, I assumed it meant the way the master did things.
Well, that would have to be rather short-sighted on his part, because anybody could see that that's not the case. I would think that anyone who knows would not think that. And I would think that he probably has studied somewhat to know that it's not that. But just like I said, I never thought that that was his meaning or that mm-hmm. was his intent to portray that as Christ did.
Okay. Now, Linda, is that what you called about, or did you have an issue of your own to bring up?
No, I wanted to comment on the black body, which you invited us to do.
Sure.
And I did that. And then as I was waiting, I heard you commenting on the other issue that I spoke on.
Sure. Well, I appreciate your input.
I wanted to give a different perspective.
I'm glad you did.
All righty.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Nash from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Nash, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm there.
What is it?
Yes.
Hello?
Hello. Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay. My question is... in letter to John, second chapter to John, letter.
John chapter 2?
Verse 19.
Okay, so you're talking about 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Okay.
Second chapter, verse 19.
Yes. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That one?
This is how he said. Should I read it?
Let me ask you if this is the verse. John said...
Yes.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, is that it?
The letter to John, second chapter.
Okay, you're talking about the Gospel of John. You said the letter of John. So you're talking about the Gospel of John, chapter 2?
Yes, chapter 2, verse 19.
Okay. Okay, let's turn
yes.
there. Takes me a while. I've got a real Bible with real pages. I'm not using a computer Bible or anything like that. Let's see here. Okay, so John chapter 2, verse 19 says,
yes.
Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.
No,
right?
It says they went out from us.
Okay, that's the verse I read first. I was just reading a different translation.
Second chapter.
All right, I read that verse a moment ago, and you said it wasn't it. Yeah, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Okay, they went out from us, but they were not of us, it says. But your translation reads a little differently. Go ahead.
Okay, it says they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belong to us. Okay?
Okay, let me say that so that the listeners can all understand what it says there. It says,
okay.
John is talking about certain false teachers. And he says, they went out from us, that is, they were in the church, but they left the church. He says, because they went out because they were not of us, or they didn't, your translation is they didn't belong to us, okay? So, in other words, they didn't really belong to the church. They weren't real Christians. And he says, but they went out so that it would become obvious that they didn't really belong to us. So he's saying that certain people left the church who really were not genuinely part of the church anyway. And their departure was simply something that made it clear to everybody that they didn't belong to the church. Okay, go ahead.
So my question was who are these? Who are these who went out from us? Who are they?
I think they were Gnostic teachers. Most of 1 John seems to be directed against the Gnostic heresy. He makes reference in chapter 4 to them also. He says they had the spirit of Antichrist, and he said that they denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And they denied that Jesus was the Christ, and they denied that he was the Son of God. Those are all things that in 1 John he said that the false teachers were denying. They were denying Christian doctrine. And so the denial that Jesus came in the flesh sounds like John is referring to Gnostic teaching. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was not a physical being. Actually, there were two kinds of Gnostics. There were the Cerinthians and there were the Docetists. The Docetists believed that Jesus was really just a phantom. They didn't believe he was physical. And so they said he didn't come in the flesh. And so John is denying that. He's basically affirming that Jesus really did become a human being, that the incarnation really did happen. And so the false teachers that had left the church and started their own movement were the Gnostics.
Okay.
Did you have an idea of who you thought they were, or are you just curious?
Huh?
Were you only curious, or did you have some theory of your own about who they were?
I thought these people who departed from us, they were supposed to be people who knew Christ. They were with one group. That's what I thought.
Well, in this particular case, John said they really didn't know Christ. He said they didn't belong to us. If they had been Christians, they would have truly belonged to the family of God and would have been part of the church. And John says these people were not Christians, and that became clear by their departure. Now, this verse actually is a helpful verse to Calvinists, and I'm not a Calvinist, but the Calvinists would like to say that if people fall away from Christ, it's because they never really knew Christ. And they use this verse and a few others, like where Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, at the judgment says, I never knew you, depart from me. There are these kinds of statements that where Jesus or John are talking about people who never really were Christians. Christ never knew them. They weren't part of the family. And that either comes out by their leaving the church or it comes out of the judgment in those two passages. So Calvinists like to use those to show that when people leave the church or when people leave Christ, they weren't really Christians in the first place. Now, these verses certainly do prove that about certain people, not necessarily about all people. John does not in any sense suggest that all the people who ever left the faith are the ones he's talking about. He's talking about some specific people who had left the churches that he's writing to. These churches had lost some people, and they had gone off and become part of what today we would call a cult, Gnosticism. And so he's saying, well, these people really never were locked in to Christ in the first place. Now, that's not a comprehensive statement about everybody in all times who's ever walked away from the faith, but it is a statement about those people.
What about the Lucifer from heaven when he used to be in the morning star in heaven and he rebelled against God and he was cast down?
Lucifer.
Is this not consisting of both devil and the angels who are dropping down and they fought with Michael the angel?
Well, no, this is not about that. No, this is about people. This is about people.
Okay.
It's not about angels that fell.
Oh, okay.
All right, because, think about it. He's saying these people have left us. Or he says they've left us, but they were not really ever part of us. And we didn't know that they weren't part of us until they left, and then we realized that they were not part of us. That's essentially what John is saying there. And we know he's talking about people because of the context. In the verse before it, he says, little children, it's the last time, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. by which we know it is the last time they went out from us. This is the verse you're talking about. So he's talking about people who are antichrists. That is, they are people who are anti-Jesus. A little further down in verse 22, it says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist, it says, who denies the Father and the Son. So a person who denies that Jesus is the Christ, John says, is an antichrist. And he says there's many antichrists, and that they are the ones who went out from us. In chapter 4, he talks about those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And he says of them, he says, this is that spirit of antichrist that you've heard should come. That's in 1 John 4:3. So the false teachers were denying that Jesus is the Christ, and they were denying that Jesus had come as a human being. This is the very thing the Gnostics would be saying. And he said they are antichrist. They're opposed to Christ. And that's the ones that went out from us, he said.
Okay. What about if there is a church, one group, and they disagree and they depart from each other, and they depart from the church? Like now, if you have a church and you have some group, they depart from you.
Well, that happens all the time, unfortunately. Yeah, the churches split all the time, and new churches form from those who split off the old church. Now, that would not necessarily, you know, we couldn't automatically apply this verse to them, because the people that John is talking about had left the church that the apostles had founded. Obviously, they are following teachings and practices that are contrary to the apostles. And specifically, they're teaching a false gospel, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, today, if there's a church split, or if a group of people in one church, let's say in a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Pentecostal church, they decide they don't want to go to that church anymore, and they go off and start their own church, meeting in a home or in a Grange Hall or a rented place somewhere. Well, that's not exactly the same thing, because the people who are leaving, first of all, the church they're leaving was not founded by the apostles. In fact, the church they're leaving probably started the same way that they started, that they're starting their group, because almost every denomination started by breaking off of a previous group of Christians. Certainly the Protestant movement began that way. And every Protestant denomination began by breaking off of a previous one. So, you know, if a church today has a group of people that break off and start their own church, they're not really doing anything different than the church they broke off from had done, if you go back far enough in their history. It's not wrong to leave a church and start a new congregation. But if you start a new congregation and you're teaching that Jesus isn't the Christ, or that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, in other words, if you're starting a heretical group, then these verses would apply to them and to you.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Nash.
Okay. Thank you, Greg.
All right. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Mark next from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling in regard to your comment about Ray Comfort and the Way of the Master.
Sure.
I guess I'm kind of calling in support of Ray's method. I guess what you'd call a lay evangelist. And I think what Ray is saying by the use of the term the Way of the Master, and that I believe it is biblical, is that he's using the law to what he does is he circumvents the intellect and uses the conscience, uses the law to get to the conscious.
Well, I know that's what Ray does. And but what I'm saying is I don't know that Jesus did that.
Oh, yes. Jesus did the same thing. He did.
When?
Well, one good example would be he did it in a slightly different method, but the general principle of using the law. He spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, and
he didn't use the law. He didn't use the law there.
Of course he did, Steve. He talked about adultery.
No, he did not. He never mentioned adultery.
He talked about the five men that the woman had had.
Right, but we don't read that any of them were adulterous.
Right.
He said
adultery, it's immorality. And it's,
well, hang on. One moment. She had five husbands, and he said they were legitimate. Okay? Now, he said she had a current man that she was living with who was not a legitimate husband. He didn't recognize her current marriage. But he didn't say there was adultery involved.
Right.
It was apparently fornication.
Immorality, which is based
But what I'm saying here, let's not jump to conclusions. Fornication is a sin, but it's not forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Adultery is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. What Ray is saying is you have to use the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus, when he pointed out to her that she was living with a man who's not her husband, he didn't even mention that the law forbids it. He just mentioned that she was doing it.
Okay,
that's not the same thing as using the law.
The ruler came up to him, and Jesus, he named a bunch of commandments. He went directly to the law. And the guy said, I've done all this.
Right.
And
it didn't
convict
him.
And he went back to the first commandment. And, of course, the guy, his money was his God. So he walked off with his tail between his legs. Jesus used the law.
No, he did not.
Let me
clarify that.
The idea of this is to use the law. And this is something that many, many great preachers have done. Used.
I know they have. I know they have. Great preachers have, but Jesus did not.
And then Peter on the day of Pentecost.
Let's take one thing at a time. One thing at a time. Peter did not use the law on the day of Pentecost.
He talked about you murdered somebody.
That's right, but he didn't say, and the law says you should not murder.
Well, Steve,
he said you killed Jesus.
It's semantics. It's a general principle of murder. That's
no,
law.
Hold on just a minute. Wait a minute. If you tell somebody that they murdered somebody when they did, that's not the same thing as going through the Ten Commandments and quoting them. Peter didn't quote any of the law. He simply told them. Now, by the way, if a person had never heard the law of Moses and you accused them of murder, in any society, they would recognize that you are accusing them of a crime.
Because
now,
Jesus, God has written the law on man's heart.
Okay, so why do we need then, if it's written on the heart, why do we need to quote the Ten Commandments to people?
Because what it does is it uses the law. The Bible, Paul said, I would not have known sin but for the law.
Let me jump in here. Let me speak here for a moment, because I know all the places in the Scripture where it talks about the value of the law to convict of sin and so forth. What I'm saying is Jesus never used that method. Jesus never sat down with someone he's witnessing to, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, anybody. We never have Jesus sitting down and going through the Ten Commandments. Now, you mentioned the rich young ruler, and he's the only case that is ever brought up to try to be an example of Jesus really quoting the law. And the man came and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments, keep the commandments. And the guy said, which ones? And Jesus named some of them. He didn't restrict himself to naming the Ten Commandments, though, because he named some of the Ten Commandments. He also named the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is not in the Ten Commandments. So, again, he didn't use the Ten Commandments. He used a series of commandments, including some that were not Ten Commandments, and he didn't quote all the Ten Commandments. You see, it's to say that Jesus went through the law with people is to misrepresent it. Now, by the way of the Master, they want you to use the law to convict people of sin. When Jesus quoted those commandments to the guy, it didn't convict him. It made him feel good. He said, I've done all those things from my youth. And so Jesus then turned to something that was not in the Ten Commandments. He said, well, sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Now, you can say that's an allusion to the first commandment about idolatry, but Jesus didn't mention the commandment of idolatry. Some people say he was referring to the tenth commandment about covetousness. But Jesus didn't quote the commandment of covetousness. He just said, sell what you have and give to the poor and come follow me. That's not the same thing as quoting the law. He didn't quote the law to him. Actually, when he did quote the law to him, the guy was not convicted because the guy had kept the law. What the man had not done was to give his goods to the poor. And that's what convicted him. But it was not a reference to the Ten Commandments.
You're splitting hairs here, Steve.
No, I'm actually not splitting hairs, because actually, if someone tells me that when I evangelize someone, I need to quote the Ten Commandments, because that's what Jesus did, I say, well, where is it that he did that?
You don't need to quote the Ten Commandments, but the idea is to use the law in a general idea to show them that they've broken God's law and God's law's perfection, and that one sin condemns them to hell. And I might.
Okay, did Jesus ever say that to the sinners? Did Jesus ever tell the sinners that one sin will condemn them to hell?
He said, repent.
I know he did. See, I know what Jesus said. What I'm referring to is what Jesus didn't say. Now, see, if someone says, well, here's how Jesus preached, and then they tell me a whole bunch of things that Jesus never said, then I'll say, well, I think he didn't preach that way. Or if he did, I haven't been shown that he did.
Well, I told you about the man, the way he brought up the commandment. And as well, how about Paul talking to Felix? He talked about righteousness and judgment.
Right. And but he didn't quote the Ten Commandments.
He was shooken. He was scared.
Okay. Okay, listen. I've never denied that people got convicted under the preaching of Jesus and under the preaching of Paul or Peter. They certainly did get convicted by the Holy Spirit. However, they didn't get convicted, as far as we know, by the citation of the law. Paul did not cite the law to Felix. Peter did not cite the law on Pentecost. Jesus did not cite the law to any person, as far as we know, except the rich young ruler, and he didn't use it the way that you're saying it needs to be used.
Steve, he showed violations of the law. Stephen did the same thing. He said, you killed the you know.
Okay,
the...
listen. Okay, I don't want to argue with you, Mark. The fact of the matter is, it is true that the preachers did tell people that they had sinned. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that you can't mention to people that they've sinned. I'm saying that if someone says you need to use the Ten Commandments in evangelism, well, they're welcome to do it. They're just not doing anything that anyone in the Bible did, okay? No one in the Bible used the Ten Commandments in evangelism. That's what I'm saying.
They used the law.
They didn't. They didn't use the law.
You're splitting hairs, Steve. You don't.
Okay, listen. If I'm splitting hairs, I'll go on and talk to some other callers. My lines are full. But the fact is, I'm not trying to split hairs. I'm simply trying to be accurate. I'm saying if someone wants to say you have to use the law, then I'd like to find a place in the Bible where they did use the law. It's not enough to say these people told these people that they killed someone. Well, sure. That's now the next thing you'd expect, if you're right, is they'd say, and the law says you shall not kill. But they didn't go that. They didn't take that step. They considered that the person would be convicted enough just knowing that it's wrong to kill people, whether they hear the Ten Commandments or not.
Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says the Bible says that you should not commit adultery. But I said that anyone who lusts has committed it.
But Jesus was not evangelizing. He was discipling his disciples. He was talking to his disciples.
He was speaking to a group of people. The Sermon on the Mount was a large group of people.
Well, the Bible says his disciples came to him and he sat down and spoke to them. And I believe that he was preaching it to his disciples. But even if he did, even if there are non-Christians listening in, it was not an evangelistic sermon. It was a moral teaching
to give a moral teaching
to the disciples
in the ways of God. You're getting hung up on specific.
Okay, I tell you what, Mark. That's okay. You evangelize the way you want to, and I'm not going to criticize you. I didn't criticize Ray Comfort. All I said was that I don't think that's the way Jesus did it. But it's okay if you want to do it that way. If that's how God leads you, I don't always evangelize the way Jesus did either. For instance, he always used parables. The Bible says Jesus never spoke to the crowds without a parable in Mark 4:34. Well, I don't use parables very often when I preach, so I don't do the way of the master either. But I do hope to preach the same message that he preached. I don't use the same methods. But I appreciate your call, Mark.
Okay, bye now.
All right, God bless you. Let's talk to Diane from Tacoma, Washington next. Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. First, before I get to my question, I just want to commend you. I thought you handled that last call very well.
Thank you.
I have a question about where there's a scripture, I believe it's referring to the rapture, where it says the dead in Christ shall rise, and then they which remain and are still alive will be caught up to meet the
yes.
Lord.
1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. Yeah.
Okay. My question, Steve, is if we're going to have spiritual bodies in heaven, why do we need our physical bodies we had on this earth to rise again? And you know, along that vein, what about cremated bodies that are ashes or
yeah.
bodies that were buried that are decayed?
Well, those are good questions. I think a lot of people have. And I'd like to clarify one thing. We sometimes think that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. But the Bible says that Jesus is coming back here. He's going to make a new heaven and new earth. And the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven down to the new earth. So I think we're going to live eternally in the new Jerusalem with Christ. In the new earth. Now, if you die today, I believe your body will go into the ground and turn into dust and worms will eat it. And your spirit will go up to be with Jesus in heaven where he is now. But he's not there permanently. He's just there until he comes back. And when he comes back, he'll bring that same passage. 1 Thessalonians says he'll bring with him those who have died who are with him. So Jesus is now in heaven. And when we die, our spirits will go to heaven. Our bodies will go into the ground. And when Jesus comes back, those who are with Jesus will come with him back to where he's coming, which is here, and he'll raise the dead. Now, why would he raise the dead? That's what you're asking, one thing. Why do we need bodies? The reason is because we're going to live in a physical mode of existence. Think about this. When God made Adam and Eve, he put them on a physical planet with physical bodies and intended for them to live forever that way. Remember, if they had not sinned, they would have lived forever in the condition that God said was very good. And so God's purpose was never for to make people who would be disembodied ghosts floating around in the sky. He made a perfect world and people in perfect bodies with the potential to live forever in that paradise. And when you read the book of Revelation, it indicates that that's exactly what he's going to restore. He's going to restore paradise. We're going to have physical bodies. We'll be imperishable. Paul said that, you know, we will not have, or not Paul, I'm sorry, it was John said, there'll be no sickness and no pain and no death and sorrow and so forth. Everything that's part of the curse on the earth is removed. It says in Revelation 22:3, there's no more curse in the new earth. So that's why we'll have physical bodies, because our God created human beings and the world to have an eternal mode of existence in a physical way. And Jesus himself is perpetually in a physical body, too, and will be among us here in the New Jerusalem, as I understand what the Bible says. So that's my thought. Now the cremation business, how will that work out? Well, you know, a body that's cremated simply turns into ashes, I presume. But that's what happens to all bodies over time. You know, if you don't cremate a body and you put it in the ground in a casket, in a very short time, it's going to be ashes and dust anyway. The worms are going to eat it. They're going to process it through their digestive systems, and you're going to turn into soil, you know. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to have to put together people from their basic elements, you know. And so if they were burned up after death, it should not be any more of a challenge to God to put them back together again than if they died in a normal way and simply worms reduced them to the same condition. And after all, if being burned after death, you know, if the body being burned up puts a person in a condition where God can't raise them from the dead, then what about the martyrs who were burned up at the stake, or Christians who've been burned up in buildings that went up or whatever? I mean, we can't really live with a doctrine that says people whose bodies are burned up are going to be deprived of the resurrection. But remember that God made the first human body out of what? Dust. Out of dust, and he can put them back together too, from dust.
Good point. Okay,
good question.
Thank you, and thanks for your answer on that.
Okay, Diane, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Eugene from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. And Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve.
That's me.
Okay, I'm on the radio, right?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Okay. I'd like to ask you a question.
Okay.
When God made Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were they married?
Yes.
Okay, so they were married. Now,
let me tell you why I say that. Because they sinned.
I believe that.
But the thing is, marriage is described in Genesis 2:24, which is both Jesus and Paul quote that verse about marriage, and that's before they fell. It says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. So that existed before the fall.
Okay. Now, God's plan was for them to be married for eternity.
Yes.
Okay, we got that understood. And I believe that. Now, when God is coming back, he only said, you're supposed to be married to death do you part. So when Jesus is coming back, and he intended Adam and Eve to be married forever. So when he's coming back, Jesus already raised to sin when he comes back. Will they not be married when he comes back?
Apparently not, because Jesus was asked about that very point.
I know, that was about the seven brothers.
Right, exactly. The Sadducees asked him about that.
Jesus was really talking about Exodus. because he said, little do you guys know, and when they were telling him that. And he was speaking about the resurrection. Nobody's getting married when they're going up on the resurrection. But when he comes back on earth, because if you read Isaiah 11:6, I believe, yeah, it's 11:6 to 9.
Or a little child shall lead them.
Yeah. 11:6 to 9, it also mm-hmm. says in Isaiah, almost the same thing in Isaiah 65.
Yeah.
But I do know that God intended Adam and Eve to live forever and be married, because before the fall, they were married before the fall, and they
That's
were supposed
true.
To be married forever. So we just can't take
okay,
one.
Okay, you've made that point. Now, what I want to say is that I agree with you. He did intend.
You agree with me on that?
Well, no, I agree. No, let me tell you what I agree with, and let me speak for a moment if I could.
Okay.
I agree that he intended for Adam and Eve to be married forever. And the fall, of course, brought death so that people aren't married forever. Now, but when Jesus said that in the resurrection people will not marry and are not given in marriage, he is talking about at his second coming, because that's when the resurrection occurs. The resurrection occurs when he comes back. He raises the dead. That's the resurrection. So
okay,
in that condition,
that.
Yes, a lot of people believe it because that's what Jesus said, but if you want to say that because before the fall they were intended to be married forever, therefore God has to restore marriages after the resurrection, well then you've got Jesus to contend with, Ira, because he said not so.
Yeah, 11 Isaiah chapter 11 to 6 to 9 verse
yeah,
to
but,
9.
Yeah, I know, but chapter Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 6:5, in my opinion, are not talking about conditions after the resurrection.
No, they're talking about the millennium.
I don't believe so.
Well, I tell you why I believe they are, Steve. I could be wrong.
Uh-huh.
A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. I mean, Isaiah 11:6-9.
I know the passage by heart. I know the passage by heart, and I don't believe it's about the millennium.
Okay. And the infant will play near the hole of the plover. And the young child puts his hand into the viper's nest.
Yeah.
They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Now, when we're talking about the holy mountain, what are we talking about? Zion?
We're talking about Mount Zion, which is a spiritual entity in the New Testament. Yeah.
Okay. And the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Right now, we're not full of the knowledge of God and know what we understand from the Bible, yes. But we're not fully have that wisdom until Jesus comes back.
Okay. Well, listen, Eugene, I see that differently than you do. And
I see that differently?
Yeah, and I've taught extensively on it.
Okay,
I have hours and hours of lectures on it at my website.
Oh, I understand.
Excuse me, Eugene, I've just put you on hold because I need to be able to say something once in a while here. It's a program where I need to keep things moving along here. There are two views about Isaiah 11 and passages like it. Passages like it include Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapters 34 and 35, chapter 65. You mentioned there's a lot of chapters in Isaiah that talk about the kingdom era. And one school of thought believes that that's talking about the millennium after Jesus comes back. That's the school of thought you're coming from, okay? That's your framework. Another school of thought believes that those passages refer in poetic form, because they're written in poetry. They're written in poetry, and they're written stylistically, and they've got symbolic language in them. And one school of thought is that this is a spiritualized description of the kingdom of God, which Jesus inaugurated at his first coming, and which we are in. Like Paul said, that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So the kingdom, we're in it, said Paul in Colossians 1:13. Paul said in Romans 14:17, he said, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's now. I've got righteousness in the Holy Spirit. I've got joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is, Paul said. So the kingdom of God is not something that's going to be set up for 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. The kingdom of God was established when Jesus was here. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it says that the Pharisees had demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And he said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Men shall not say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst already. And in over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus announced that the kingdom had arrived. Paul said we are already in it. And so these passages about the kingdom in the Old Testament, the New Testament writers, whenever they quoted them, applied them to the present age. They gave them a spiritual application and applied them to the age of the Messiah, which is began when Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. So anyway, that's the way I see it. Now, you don't, and I don't even want to convince you, frankly. I don't even care if you agree with me. I just want you to understand that no matter what you say, we're coming from different directions. You've got a set of assumptions I don't share with you, and that's just going to have to remain that way, I'm afraid, because we don't have time to argue that completely. My lines are full.
I agree with you on that. I agree with you on all that.
Well, thank you. I've got other calls, though, and I appreciate that, Eugene. I don't mean to hang up on you, but I'm running out of time real fast and got a lot of people waiting. And I got a feeling you could go on a long time. Let's talk to Angela from Las Vegas next. Hi, Angela. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Hi, Steve. This is Angela.
Hi. Good evening.
I'm good. How are you?
Good. You might want to turn your radio down. I kind of hear the show back there.
Okay. I've got to turn down. Thank you.
Okay. Sure.
Here's my question. My question is, yeah, turn it down. Thank you, sweetheart.
Yeah.
My question is this. I always heard people say, I've been hearing this for a long time, once saved, always saved. And I kind of want your spiritual perspective on that. And if you believe that is so, then what's your scripture reference for that?
Well, I don't say once saved, always saved. I do believe that a person who's a believer is secure in Christ as long as they believe. But I believe that salvation is conditional on faith. And the Bible says that everywhere.
Can I take your answer off the air? So
sure.
I can hear it on the radio.
Sure. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Thank you.
God bless you, Angela. Yeah, the salvation is conditional upon faith, and faith means believing in Christ, okay? So the Bible says whoever believes in him, by the way, believes is in the present tense, whoever is believing in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. But also says whoever is not believing in him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So if a person is believing in Christ, they have eternal life. If a person is not believing in him, they don't. Now, what about a person who's believing in him at one point in their life, but later in their life they're not? Or put it the other way around. What about someone who's not believing in him at one point, and they are later? Obviously, at the time they are believing, the Bible says they have eternal life. At the time they're not believing, it says they don't have life. Eternal life is conditional upon believing. Now, let me put it this way. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. Says, this is the promise he has promised us, even eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So God has given us eternal life. This eternal life is in Jesus. And it says, if you have Jesus, you've got the life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't. Now, Jesus, when he was talking about this same subject in John 15, used the illustration of the vine and the branch. He said, every branch in me that abides in me will bear fruit. But he said, if a branch does not abide in me, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a branch doesn't abide in you, he's cast forth like a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them in the fire, he said. Now, he's saying that we are like branches attached to Christ. He's like the vine. Now, of course, a branch that's attached to the vine is drawing on the life that's in the vine. Now, Christ's life is eternal life. And so if you are attached to Christ, you're drawing on an eternal species of life, and as long as you stay attached, you'll have that life forever and ever and ever. But he said, if you don't remain in him, you'll be cast forth as a branch, you'll wither up. Well, why would a branch wither up? Because it's no longer connected to the life source. Now, the life in the vine is still eternal life, but you're not attached anymore. So when a branch is attached to the vine, the vine's life is in that branch. When a branch stops being attached to the vine, that vine's life is no longer in the branch. The branch is dependent on its continued connection with the vine. That's what the Bible says, as Jesus said. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. He said, behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you who believe, goodness. Then it says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's Romans 11:22. There's lots of verses like that. So the Bible certainly teaches that we have eternal life and we are secure in it as long as we're believing to Christ. But we are told that some will depart from the faith. And the Bible does not indicate anywhere that those who depart from the faith will still have eternal life after they leave Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. So if you're clinging to Christ by faith, if you're trusting in him, you've got a constant stream of eternal life. And that no matter what, you know, no matter what, nothing can you know, wrench you away from him if you're trusting in him. But the Bible always says that if you don't believe in him, you don't have life. And so abiding in Christ means continuing to believe in him, continuing to trust in him. Now, I don't believe, therefore, in what we could call unconditional eternal security. I believe in eternal security. For example, I'm eternally secure. I have eternal life in me, and I'm secure forever because I believe in Christ. Now, if I would stop believing in Christ, that's a different story. There's no security for the unbeliever or for the used-to-be-a-believer or once-was-a-believer. There's only security for the believer. But a believer is someone who believes, right? So if a person who's a believer stops believing, they're not a believer anymore. And there's no security for the unbeliever. So there, you know, a lot of people view salvation as a transaction. Like you sign on the dotted line and suddenly you got something and it's in the bank for you. And no matter what you do, you still got it sitting there waiting for you in the bank. Like salvation is this transaction. But in the Bible, salvation is a relationship with a real person, with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with God, who's also a real person. And we should know something about relationships. Relationships are two-sided. They're bilateral. They're not. You don't have a relationship if one person is loving and pursuing the other, but the other one's ignoring them or rejecting them or, you know, hating them or whatever. And so relationships have to be maintained because that's what relationships are. Both parties have to be into it or else it's not happening. And that's what the Bible teaches everywhere about our relationship with God. So if salvation was a transaction, it's like, you know, your parents die, you inherit a fortune, you sign the papers, and it's yours no matter what you do. You can be a wastrel, you can be a saint, or you can be nothing at all. You can just sit around on your hands, but you've always got the money. There's a transaction there. Salvation isn't that way. You don't sign on the dotted line somewhere and God shoves salvation into your back pocket and then you can go off and live for the devil if you want to and take your salvation with you and still own it. No, salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God through Christ. So that obviously requires that you stay involved. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a perfect person. It doesn't mean that if you sin, you lose your salvation. Just like when I was married, if my wife sinned, she didn't lose the marriage. But if she renounced the marriage, well, we're not married anymore. Guess what? The relationship's over. Not because of me, because of her. But she and I could do all kinds of things that were flawed during the marriage, and we'd still have a marriage. But as soon as one says, I don't want this marriage anymore, I'm out of here. Well, then, sure enough, there isn't a marriage anymore. And that's how it is with Christ. It's always compared with a marriage in the Bible. And so that's how I understand salvation. I hope that's clear and not too fuzzy. But I'm out of time. I can't really talk much more about it today. There's always next week, Lord willing, if the world doesn't end before then. And if it does, I hope you're all prepared. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call in here any day, Monday through Friday, during our live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay our immense radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can go to our website. There's even a PayPal link if you want to use that to donate. Or you can just take stuff for free. There's lots of resources. Everything's free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Hope you'll tune in again Monday and we can continue our discussion. God bless.